Well, I failed to say, good morning, church. We'll be looking at a passage in Romans 7 in a moment. Professional golfer Tommy Bolts was playing in Los Angeles, and he had this caddy with him who had a reputation of constant chatter. He just kept wanting to talk. And so before they teed off, Bolts told him, "Don't say a word to me. And if I ask you something, just answer yes or no." That's it, yes or no. Well, during the round, Bolt found the ball next to a tree where he had to hit under a branch onto over a lake and then onto the green. He got down on his knees, he looked through the trees and sized up the shot, and then he asked the caddy, "What do you think, 5-iron? Well, no, yes or no, that's all I want to hear." "Well, no, Mr. Bolt," the caddy said. "What do you mean, no, not a 5-iron? Watch this shot." Caddy rolled his eyes and said, "No, Mr. Bolt." But Bolt hit it. The ball stopped about 2 feet from the hole. He turned to his caddy, he handed him the 5-iron. He said, "Now, what do you think about that? You can talk now." "Well, Mr. Bolt," the caddy said, "that wasn't your ball." Now, over the years, I have considered taking up golf. I figure a round of golf might be a good outlet for me. But then as I measure how much fun and relaxing it can be with the amount of frustration I might experience, I think it best I stay off the golf course. It might test my sanctification. Now, we have proof that Paul was a golfer. Listen to these words. It's Romans chapter 7, verse 15. All right? "I do not understand what I do. What I want to do, I do not do. And what I do not want to do, that's the very thing I do." That sounds like your golf game. You line up your shot, it's supposed to break right, but it breaks left. Well, Paul isn't talking about his golf game here, but rather, it's a picture here of the battle between two selves. And it's even more frustrating than any game. It's certainly a game of golf. Carl Sandburg put it this way. He said, "There is an eagle in me that wants to soar, and there's a hippopotamus in me that wants to wallow in the mud." Know that feeling? And this is where Paul goes next in Romans chapter 7 and verses 7 through 25 as we continue in our sermon series. And the gospel changes everything. And so I invite you to turn to Romans chapter 7 as we're going to be looking at verses 7 through 25 this morning. And what we see here in this section of scripture is really a Dr. Jekyll and Mr. Hyde kind of conflict. Now, most of us know the gist of that story, even though we may not have ever read it. Dr. Jekyll was this fine, outstanding citizen, yet he's unhappy with life because of what he called incongruous compound, meaning he was a mix of both good and bad. Now, we get that. We might feel at times that we're an incongruous compound of completely opposite people. Now, if you remember that story, as a chemist, Dr. Jekyll developed this potion that would separate the two parts of him so that the good part of him came out during the day and the bad part of him came out during the night. And the good guy, of course, was Dr. Jekyll, and the bad part of him was Mr. Hyde. It's a play on words to describe that which we hide, which was hidden. That hidden self came out at night. And the twist of the story is, the hidden self, the evil part of Dr. Jekyll, he found was far more evil than he had imagined. He was more self-centered, spiteful, angry, vengeful, and petty. He steals, he lies, he manipulates, he even murders. And Dr. Jekyll says of himself, "I was tenfold more wicked than I ever thought." Robert Louis Stevenson, the author of that story, says through Dr. Jekyll, he said, "I discovered through this process that man is not truly one, but two." He goes on, "It wasn't that I was a hypocrite, for both sides of me were completely sincere." Now, you have to wonder if Robert Louis Stevenson, raised in a staunch Presbyterian home, was thinking of this passage of Scripture here in Romans chapter 7. So let's look at Romans chapter 7, 7 through 25. And others have outlined this section this way. A battle we can't win and a battle we can't lose. And I really could not improve on that outline, so I went with it. A battle we can't win and a battle we can't lose. Breaks up in two parts here this morning. So first of all, let's look at a battle we can't win. Now, last week, we looked at one way to approach our sanctification, and that's through a checklist. Some try to be holy through legalism. And I am convinced, church, that nothing is more destructive to true Christianity than legalism. The legacy of legalism is constant guilt, defeat, and fear. And we saw last week from this first six verses of Romans 7 that as believers, we are free from the law, no longer married to the law, and we're free to serve in the new way of the Spirit, for we are now, spiritually speaking, married to Christ. Now, as we come to verse 7 of Romans chapter 7, Paul anticipates that what he just said in verses 1 through 6, that we are once married to the law, but now we're married to Christ, he anticipated that that would prompt them to wonder if the law then was a bad thing. So he says, verse 7, chapter 7 now, what shall we say then? Is the law sin? Paul answers abruptly, certainly not. He goes on, indeed, I would not have known what sin was except through the law, for I would not have known what coveting really was if the law had not said, do not covet. You see, the issue isn't the law. Now, I adapted an illustration by N.T. Wright that I found very helpful here. Suppose that due to a bunch of break-ins in your neighborhood, you decide you're going to install a new burglar system in your home. On the day the workers arrived to install this new burglar alarm system, there was some miscommunication between you and the company, and you're away on vacation. You're not even there. But you don't want to reschedule. So you contact your neighbor who has a key to your house for these kind of situations, and you say, hey, can you show the workers around? And as your neighbor walks around the house with the workers, he learns exactly how the alarm system works. That gave him an idea. It put him in an ideal position to break into the house himself. Now, there was nothing wrong with the alarm system. Indeed, it was one of the best alarm systems around. But it put in the neighbor's mind how he could rob your house. Now, the moral of the story isn't don't give your neighbor a key. That's not it. No. It's that the law itself is good. It is holy and righteous. He says that back down in verse 12. It's an excellent thing, and it's in good working order. But like the untrustworthy neighbor helping to install your alarm system, it will work against you rather than for you. But the law isn't the problem. It is sin that sees the law as an opportunity to do wrong. That is the problem. Look at verse 8. But sin, seizing the opportunity afforded by the commandment, produced in me every kind of covetous desire. See, folks, that is why no law can keep people from sinning. Now, I'm not suggesting at all we're lawless and we do away with the law, for then sin becomes acceptable. I'm not saying that at all. But the deeper issue that Paul addresses here is the battle within. And like Dr. Jekyll's dark side, Paul became aware of how evil he really was. But does that mean then the rules God set up through the law were evil? Is the law to blame for our wrongdoing? I mean, is it God's fault? A law is all bad since we cannot keep them. Well, we must remember that the law of God was never intended to save anyone. It isn't as though God set up these rules, he set up this law, and he had to go to plan B because he discovered no one could keep the law. That wasn't the purpose of the law to begin with. The law was given, get this now, the law was given as a mirror to show us our sin. And the main purpose of the law is to reveal to us the character of sin, because the law exposes sin, the law defines sin. And that's Paul's point here. He isn't saying that he had no sin in his life and all was going well in his life until someone taught him the Ten Commandments. No, he was raised in a Jewish home. He would have been taught the Ten Commandments at a very young age. He knew them. But it wasn't until he really understood the commandments that he says it killed him. Look at verse 9. Once I was alive apart from law, but when the commandment came, I understood this now, sin sprang to life and I died. He goes on, I found the very commandment that was intended to bring life actually brought death. Again, the law is good. The law isn't the problem. God promised the people of Israel the law, when obeyed, would give them life, that they were life words. And any time we live in line with God's standards, we are better off than when we go against what he says. However, those same laws show us that we are dead in the water before God. Laws cannot make us righteous. And it's when we recognize that we aren't as spiritually well as we thought that we then see the need for the grace of God. It is when we see how the heart is deceitfully wicked, the Mr. Hyde within, that we are ready to receive what God offers us through Christ. You see, the law has done its work in our lives when it leads us to Jesus. And it wasn't until the law put a mirror up to Paul's life that he saw he was condemned, lost, and unable to please God. Now remember, Paul, before he came to Christ, he was a good Pharisee. He would have been proud of his standing before God. You could see all that he was doing externally, and you would applaud his works. He would applaud himself. The late Ronald Reagan told the story of a time when he was governor of California, and he had made a speech in Mexico City, and he says, after I had finished speaking, I sat down to a rather unenthusiastic applause. It was a little embarrassed. Hardly anyone applauded. He said, the speaker who followed me came up. He spoke in Spanish, which I didn't understand. And he was being applauded about every paragraph. He says, to hide my embarrassment, I started clapping before everyone else and longer than anyone else as this guy was speaking. Then my ambassador leaned over to me and he said, Governor, I wouldn't do that if I were you. He's interpreting your speech. He was applauding himself. Ever done that? You applauding yourself secretly? Like, wow, I'm pretty good. God's pretty fortunate to have me on his team. Privacy of our own thoughts sometimes, of those self-congratulation that can kind of sneak in. And Paul would have agreed with Martin Luther, a proud monk who said, if ever a monk could obtain heaven in his monkish works, I should certainly have been entitled to it. And like Paul, Martin Luther became more and more miserable with his failures. It was only as the mask of legalism and Pharisaism was ripped away that sin could be seen as it really was. You see, Paul was a proud Pharisee and rule keeper. His focus on the externals gave him a false sense that he was doing okay. I can applaud myself. And then it finally hit him. The very thing he was proud of came crashing down as the 10th commandment gripped his heart. What's the 10th commandment? Do not covet. That showed him how lost he was. That his morality was nothing more than covetousness, moral superiority. That was what was driving him. It was a black hole. It could not be filled. Because you see, covetousness just might be the root of all sin. Covetousness has everything to do with what is on the inside. To covet something is to want something badly. It says, I have to have it. I need to have it in order to be happy. Haddon Robinson said it this way. He said, covetousness is simply craving more of what you have enough of already. I want. Covetousness. Now, is it wrong to want something? No, it's not wrong at all to want something. It's the response when we can't have what we want that tattles on our heart. Why are you angry? I didn't get what I wanted. I wanted my day to be peaceful. You ruined it. Now I'm angry. Why are you bitter? Well, I wanted to be at this place in my life, right at this point in my life, and that goal has been blocked. I didn't get what I wanted. I'm bitter. Why self-pity? Why grumbling? Why putting down of others? Why the complaining? Why the longing for more? Why are you discontent with what God has given you? Because you want what someone else has, but you cannot have it. And it goes something like this. Why do you have a nice home? You seem to be doing okay financially. Your career seems to be banging on all cylinders. Look what you have. If I didn't have all these children of mine, or if I had a different set of children, or I had a different spouse, or a different set of circumstances, I'd be freer to get what I want. Listen, the covetousness in our heart can never be satisfied. We lose every time. And the real problem is that in our covetousness, we want something more than God. So it becomes idolatry. And when Paul finally understood what was really driving him inside, he realized that what he was after could only be found in a relationship with Jesus Christ. You see, in every Jekyll, there is a Hyde. Deep inside, we try to hide how deeply selfish we really are. We cannot win this battle by trying harder or by coming up with different rules. This battle cannot be won simply by educating people right or having good social programs or by just say no or yelling, stop it. It's the gospel that changes everything. And these verses here in 7 through 13, they describe a person without Christ. This battle we cannot win. And it's what we were before coming to Christ. All right, let's look at the battle we cannot lose. The battle we cannot lose. And that's in 14 to 25. When you became a Christian, if you were told that the battle with sin was over, you were lied to. If you were told that there'd no longer be any struggles, that was a lie. By coming to Christ, you don't go from battles to peace, but from a battle you cannot win to a battle you cannot lose. Now, follow along here. I'm going to read these verses. I'm picking up in verse 14, okay? And if I get tongue-tied as I read this, you read it out loud to yourself later on today, and you tell me how it goes. Verse 14. I'll try. We know the law is spiritual, but I am unspiritual, sold as a slave to sin. I do not understand what I do. What I want to do, I do not do, but what I hate, I do. And if I do what I do not want to do, I agree that the law is good. As it is, no longer I myself would do it, but is sin living in me. I know that nothing good lives in me, that is in my sinful nature, meaning the flesh. If I have the desire to do what is good, but I cannot carry it out. How are we doing? Verse 19. For what I do is not the good I want to do. No, the evil I do not want to do, this I keep on doing. Now if I do what I do not want to do, it is no longer I who do it, but is sin living in me that does it. So I find this law, better translated principle, okay? This principle at work, when I want to do good, evil is right there with me. Now that resonates, does it not? We do that which we know we shouldn't do. And like the country song says, what was I thinking? Right? What was I thinking when I did this? We do it all the time. We see ourselves in these verses. We read these words and we go, yep, that's true, that's me. Now, in my strange little mind, emphasis on strange and little, I can't help but picture that squirrel in the middle of the road. He can't make up his mind. Go to the right, go to the left. He does this, right? Which way do I go? That's the sin living in us, competing with what we know we ought to do. Which way? I want to go this way. Yeah, I'm going that way. Maybe I should have gone that way. And there's this tug of war that's going on inside of us. Now, I don't believe, as some have taught, that Paul here is describing the unbeliever, his life before coming to Christ. I don't think that's what he's saying in 14 to 25. I don't think, as well as some teachers teach, that he's necessarily describing the immature or carnal believer. And over the years, there has been this major theological debate over who is this describing. I will not bore you with the details. You can work it out yourself. I'm not going to get into all the different positions. But I simply want to say this, that one of the main reasons I believe this is speaking to Paul's life as a believer, this is the Apostle Paul now, as a believer, and is the experience of all Christians, because Paul uses the present tense here. Other reasons, but that's my go-to. In verses 7 through 13, he uses the past tense when he wasn't a believer, and then he switches to the present tense when we come to verse 14. I am, I do, I don't do, I know, I find, I have, all present tense. This is important, because what is Paul describing here? I believe it is a picture of the normal, typical life of struggle that we have in our battle with sin as Christians. Martin Luther said this. He said, when I became a believer, I thought I had drowned the old man in me, but the rascal knew how to swim. Let me say that what we have here in these verses is not the whole story of the Christian life. There's more to the story of our sanctification than the struggle that's described here. I'm dealing with what I have here. And what we're going to look at next week in chapter 8 gives us more of the story of our walk. Stay tuned. But Romans 7 is part of the story. It's not the whole story. But I do want to give you some principles of this normal Christian experience from this section of Scripture. I want to give you some principles. The first principle is sin is no longer expressive of who we are. Sin is no longer expressive of who we are. What I mean by that is, the moment you came to Christ, you experienced an identity transformation. That's why we see that expression there. It is no longer I who do it, but sin living in me. Now, Paul is not saying by that phrase that it isn't really our fault when we sin. That isn't really me. It's a sin thing over here. Not me, outside of me. He's not saying that. I mean, it's not poor, poor me. I fell into sin. There's nothing I could do about it. No, there's no place for a victim mentality in the Christian life when we give into sin. We're responsible for our choices. But that sin is no longer expressive of who we are. Before we came to Christ, the old self might try to change some habit or pattern in our lives, but we find ourselves falling back into it again and again and again. After Christ, that sin no longer defines us. We may fall into the same old habit. It may feel like nothing has changed, but that's not completely true. We can still choose to sin, but we know that it doesn't belong there. We know that isn't who we are. And our self-understanding is that we are a new creation in Christ, and we don't need to let it control us. So we confess it, we turn from it. We turn to the place of walking in the light and fellowship with God, because sin is no longer expressive of who we are. First principle. Second principle, we never advance in our Christian life to where there's no struggle with sin. We never advance in our Christian life to where there's no struggle with sin. Now, that may feel a little discouraging to you, but to deny the struggle exists is actually worse. The truth is, it should be comforting to remember that no one has or ever will arrive in this life at perfection. So rather than beat up on ourselves as how terrible of a Christian I must be, we need to come back to the cross, receive his grace again and again and again. The struggle is real. It's consistent with being a growing Christian. And what you will discover, is the more you grow in him, the more you'll see the unholy stuff in you. The closer you get to Christ, the more you see the ugliness within. Don't be discouraged by that. It's all part of the process of sanctification. We never get to the point where we advance beyond that. Third principle. In this ongoing struggle with sin, we must take the flesh seriously. Now, by flesh, I believe Paul means that that part of me that is still, that is predisposed to sin. What continues to be at work in us, even after we come to Christ, is this very willing human body that wants to sin. That's the flesh. And as we said last week, and what Dan talked about in Romans chapter 6, we are freed from sin's grip, but not free from sin's influence. And once we come to Christ, sin is not eliminated from our lives. The power of sin has been dealt with and does not have the same hold on us, but the presence of sin remains until we leave this earth and we go into glory. Meantime, we need to take sin seriously, the flesh seriously. Don't play around with it. Jake Thomas was cleaning up the Werris Creek Cemetery when he came across, sorry for those of you who have fear of snakes, he came across a red-bellied snake in a vase of a headstone. He cut the snake in half, he left it in the vase while he went on and finished cleaning up. He came back 45 minutes later, put his hand in the vase to extract the snake when the snake bit him twice. It was dead, but could still bite. Jake was taken to the hospital. He spent 2 days in intensive care recovering from the bite of a dead snake. Jake Thomas thought a dead snake couldn't bite. He was wrong. In the same way, sin's power has been broken. But that doesn't mean it can't come back to bite us in our flesh. We've been freed from the power and bondage of sin, but that doesn't mean it cannot influence us and hurt us. That is why we must take the flesh seriously. That is why no amount of willpower alone can fight this battle. Evangelist Billy Sunday was known for his energetic antics when he preached. His crude style of preaching attracted many, and many were converted to Christ through his preaching. He often would boldly preach against the moral evils of the day. In one of his sermons, he said this. He said, "I'm against sin. I'll kick it as long as I have a foot. I'll fight it as long as I have a fist. I'll butt it as long as I have a head. I'll bite it as long as I've got a tooth. And when I'm old and fistless and footless and toothless, I'll gum it till I come home to glory and it goes to perdition." You gotta love the spirit there. And Billy Sunday, he meant well with those words. It get people all fired up. But is this really the correct approach to the Christian life? Why don't you think about that? Can we will ourselves to victory over temptation and sin? Can we live the Christian life through mere willpower? Sadly, that approach has led many to live defeated lives. I want you to picture the game of tug of war. You have on one side of the rope your flesh. It's pulling you. What's holding the other end of the rope? Willpower? Try harder? Look at verses 24 and 25. Romans 7, 24 and 25. Paul cries out in verse 24. "What a wretched man," wretched here means miserable man I am. It's a feeling of extreme exhaustion. "What a miserable man I am, who will rescue me from this body of death. Thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord." Notice it doesn't say, try harder. The cry of the heart of the Christian has to be, "I am helpless. What a wretched, miserable person I am on my own. I cannot save myself from this." This battle, this tug, I cannot, who can? Who will rescue me? Set of rules? Thanks be to God through Jesus Christ, our Lord. Christ has rescued us. A person, not rules. This is our victory. This is why we cannot lose. This is how we can overcome that struggle. This is how we can succeed when tempted. It's a tug of war. It's a real battle. And when that flesh is pulling us, by our own efforts, we will fail. And as our hearts cry out in frustration over our failures, we can cry out in joy for the one who has rescued us. We're not strong enough in ourselves to control sin. And so as you struggle with that particular sin in your life, let that drive you to Him in thanksgiving for rescuing you. Do you need to cry out to Christ this morning? You've been trying to do it yourself. Do you need to throw yourself at the mercy and grace of the Lord Jesus Christ? Do you need to ask for grace? You're doing this, not working. Here's the takeaway. Here's the takeaway. To grow in grace means growing in your awareness of your need of it. To grow in grace means growing in your awareness of your need of it. Does the fact that you struggle make you a failure? Does it make you a substandard Christian? No, not at all. It makes you a great candidate for the grace of God. To grow in grace means growing in your awareness of your need of it. And it's out of your grateful response for that grace that we have received that we want to change. Greg Barnes tells a story about when he was a child. One day his father brought home a 12-year-old boy named Roger. Roger's parents had both died from a drug overdose. There was no one else to care for Roger, so Greg's parents decided to take him in and raise him as one of their own sons. From the day he walked in the door, Roger was part of the Barnes' family. That was a beautiful act of grace on the part of Greg's parents to adopt Roger, but it also created a lot of work for them. Roger had to learn about sharing and using good manners and doing family chores, and over, Roger's adoptive parents would have to say to him, "No, Roger, that's not how we act here. You don't have to fight or scream or hurt others to get what you want. We expect you to act differently here." Now, Roger had been braced as a full-fledged member of the Barnes' family. But it's going to take time and effort for him to learn how to act like a member of the Barnes family. It was only because Roger was loved unconditionally by his new family that he would be able to make the necessary changes in his life. It was out of gratitude for the incredible love he had received from this new family. Because of God's extravagant love and marvelous grace, that we have a new identity. And every time we revert to the old habits and tendencies of sin, the Holy Spirit nudges us and says, no, that's not how we act in this family. And the genius of the gospel is that in this tug of war against the flesh, we're not alone on the other side of the rope fighting against the flesh. It's the power of the Holy Spirit on the other side of the rope that enables us to win over temptation, to live as God intended for us to live, and to learn to live in the power of the Holy Spirit, because all that is not working. We need a power that is stronger than the flesh. And we'll pick that up next week as we look at Romans 8. Let's pray. God, thank you for wonderful truth that we're not in this battle alone. Matter of fact, you've won the battle. The victory is ours. You lead us in triumphal procession. That's our position. That's where we stand. We are part of your family. And all we can say is thank you, Jesus. Thank you for saving us and for helping us live the Christian life that is impossible to live on our own. We thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.